Baptist 21 is a pastor-led voice for Southern Baptists in the 21st century. The B21 podcast will discuss current issues in the SBC with Southern Baptist church leaders. To check out more resources, visit us at baptist21.com.
My name is Nathan Aiken. I'm one of the co-founders of Baptist 21 and currently serve as the Director of Network Relations for the Pillar Church Planting and Revitalization Network. And we are coming to you with the first ever Baptist 21 podcast. And I have with me today Dr. Russell Moore. Dr. Russell Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, one of our national SBC entities. He's also been a dean, a professor, an author, a preacher. His latest book is entitled The Storm-Tossed Family, which I'll ask you a question about that towards the end to share with us about that. So just want to say thank you, Dr. Moore, for taking part in this. You've been a real blessing to Southern Baptists in the role you're in, and particularly to those of us at Baptist 21. We're really thankful for your ministry and the ways you teach and you write on all kinds of topics. And so thank you for taking time to sit down with us and talk today.
Oh, well, thanks for having me.
So Baptist 21 is unapologetically Baptistic, mm-hmm. and we're also—
If not, you'd really have a problem with the name.
Yeah, that name would be a problem. And we are committed Southern Baptists. And uh-huh. so just want you to tell us, how did you become a Southern Baptist? And maybe are you unapologetically one?
Well, it depends on, I suppose, who you're talking to as to whether or not you have anything to apologize for. I would say that I'm a Southern Baptist partially because I was nurtured in a Southern Baptist church from the time I was in utero all the way through. That's Southern Baptist Church is where I met Jesus. Those were the people who taught me the Bible, who discipled me, who taught me how to evangelize. And so forth. But I was born and then born again into a Southern Baptist context with an exit ramp. So I wasn't— – there were some people who were born into their denominational family and it was, you know, they said, this is the only thing that I've ever known and there's nothing else, you know, there's just no thought of anywhere else. I was in a family that was half SBC, half Roman Catholic. And I lived in a majority Roman Catholic area. And so there did come a time when I was, you know, in college and started to think through, well, you know, just because I've been born into this and have been taught this, maybe this isn't really it. And so I did a lot of sort of struggling at that time with, well, what is the New Testament pattern of the church? It was good for me because I kind of went through what my grandfather had gone through back in the 30s, I suppose, when he came to faith in Christ and he tried to think through, well, there are all these churches. Who most closely follows the pattern of the New Testament, and he went through the Bible. I had to do the same thing, even though I had all the training, and so coming to an understanding of what the New Covenant looks like, of what the church is to be as a community of believers, came to the understanding that, you know, this really is, I think, the closest expression of New Testament Christianity. Doesn't mean that we're the only repository of Christianity by any stretch of the imagination. And it means that we have all sorts of other things to learn from other Christians, but we bring something distinctive to the table. And I think that's what Richard Mao, former president of Fuller Seminary, has this metaphor he uses that I love, where he said, if you look at these different denominations, think of them almost the way you would think of Roman Catholic monastic orders in the medieval era. So you have these monastic orders, and they've all taken a vow to emphasize something specific, some serving the poor, some scholarship, some whatever. And he said, so think about Lutherans have taken a vow that they're going to hold on to justification by faith alone and emphasize that for the rest of the church, and Presbyterians, the sovereignty of God, and so forth. Well, I think that Baptists have taken a monastic vow to emphasize and to hold on to the necessity for personal new birth and a church that is made up of people who are alive in Christ. We don't always live up to it, but that's what, and so I think that that's not only something that belongs to us, but it's also something that we bring to people on the outside who may not even agree with the way we do church, but we can say, yeah, but think about this, and I think that's of benefit to everybody.
So in answering that, you've kind of answered my next question, but being Baptist 21, and we're really trying to talk about being Baptist in the 21st century. So because of that, we've gotten a chance to talk to a lot of young guys who are in the Southern Baptist Convention, but they may be unhappy. So they may be unhappy about any number of things, the way we allocate CP giving, mm-hmm. inviting certain people to speak at our convention. I mean, it goes across, you know, there's so many things. We get a chance to talk to those guys. We also get a chance to talk to guys who are considering, you know, they think, hey, theologically, I can see the benefit of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're thinking about becoming a part. What would you say to both of those groups? You've answered some of this as far as why you are, but why should they be Southern Baptists? Why should young guys remain in the Southern Baptist Convention? Why should young guys consider becoming part of the Southern Baptist Convention?
You know, I was talking to a Roman Catholic guy not long ago, and I said, what's one of the frustrations that you have? And he said that the frustration that he had was mostly about converts into Roman Catholicism who came into that church thinking, oh, all the problems that I had back at First Baptist Church or First Methodist Church or First Pentecostal or whatever, those are all going to go because now I'm in this church and everybody is Walker Percy and Flannery O'Connor and J.R.R. Tolkien and so forth. And then they're really, really disappointed when they come in and say, oh, wait a minute, we've got the same sorts of power struggles and spats and arguments, whatever, that goes on here. And as he was saying that, I thought, you know, there's a lot of truth to that in the sense – so if someone thinks – well, if I come into the SBC, what this means is I'm at a place where everything has already arrived to where it should always be. Well, then no, you shouldn't come here, and you'll be really disappointed if you do. But what I would say to that is you're not going to find any place else either. You're just going to keep, you know, marching off into the wilderness like Roger Williams till there's nobody left but you. Within the SBC, what you have is a number of things. One of them is the most remarkable system of cooperation together that I think the Christian church has ever devised, and a network of churches that, you know, people when they think about Baptist life, sometimes what they focus on is, well, what does my local newspaper say? Well, your local newspaper is going to cover, or your local website or whatever, they're going to cover when the church down the road splits or when they can't get along. They're not going to cover the fact that you've got a church down there that's taking in people who have been driven out of their homes and loved them and ministering to unwed mothers and doing disaster relief and doing door-to-door evangelism and loving each other through cancer and all of those sorts of things. What is really what most of Southern Baptist life is about. And so when you combine those two things, there's a really, really beautiful thing going on in the SBC. And the other thing I would say is, you know, I kind of laugh when I hear people say, oh, you know, I don't even know whether to stay in the SBC because this or that or the other. I'm thinking, you know, bless your heart, but if you could have seen some of the things that you know would have been going on a long time ago, or when I first started out in the SBC, then you would totally freak out. Well, how do those things change? They don't change by people saying, "Forget this, I'm walking away." They change by people saying, "Okay, we're gonna work together and we're gonna bear influence on one another." Now, obviously, there comes a time when if the SBC starts worshiping Baal or doing something, then I'm out of here. But usually what's taking place within the SBC is that you have people who are sometimes coming from different vantage points that if they'll just work together and serve the Lord together, sometimes minds are changed on some things. Sometimes they're not. But they benefit from one another. So, I mean, several years ago, people thought, oh, the SBC is going to be ripped apart by Calvinism, Arminianism. And it sure looked like it for a time. What you realize, though, as time has gone on, yes, you got a tiny group of professional Calvinists who think anything less than a five-pointer is a sellout. and anything other than an explanation of TULIP and a limited atonement festival means that a church is a weak place that ought to be left. Sure you do. Tiny, tiny group of people. You got a tiny group of people who want to run all the Calvinists out of wherever and to denounce it. But most people, wherever they are theologically on the spectrum, Baptist faith and message, benefit from the other. And as a matter of fact, I think looking at Baptist history, you have to have both of those presences there to keep both of them healthy. If you only have Arminianism, and we've seen this over and over in Baptist life, you end up with liberalism and Unitarianism. Doesn't mean that Arminianism leads to that. It means that instead that's the flow that goes. If you only have Calvinism, then over and over again, you end up in hyper-Calvinism and loss of. Why is that? I think it's because if you don't have to explain yourself, so the Calvinist doesn't have to say, hey, here's why I believe that the mission goes to everybody. Here's why I believe the gospel is for everybody. Then you lose it. And if you're an Arminian and you don't have to explain, hey, wait a minute, I do believe in the sovereignty of God, then you lose it. And so in that tension with one another, the Calvinists become better Calvinists, the non-Calvinists become better non-Calvinists, and they learn to love each other instead of having the caricatures. That's exactly what I see going on. So I remember there were state conventions years and years ago that used to say, we're going to keep out anybody who's from this seminary and that seminary and whatever. I go there now, and that's just not the case. And you can go to any seminary campus. You're at Southern Seminary, and you're almost never going to find sort of Calvinist separatism. You go to Southeastern Seminary, you're never going to find that. You go to Southwestern Seminary. You go to New Orleans Seminary. You talk to students there. Even if they're completely non-Calvinistic, they say, yeah, but I really appreciate Tim Keller sermons, or I really like Keith Getty hymns. That's healthy.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's where things are right now.
Yeah. I heard you say years ago, Charleston and Sandy Creek need each other. And I think, yeah.
They do.
Now would be a good time to tell you about our sponsor for the Baptist 21 podcast, The Pillar Network. If you're a pastor interested in leading your church to partner with a community of like-minded SBC churches that are doctrinally aligned, missionally driven, and committed to fulfilling the Great Commission by equipping the next generation of pastors to both plant and revitalize churches, then consider joining The Pillar Network. You can find out more information at thepillarnetwork.com. That's thepillarnetwork.com.
And there's been a lot of conversation, even from prominent SBCers, of they're troubled by what happened in Dallas at the Southern Baptist Convention, or you know, there's some things we need to worry about. Even accusations of we're moving in a direction of affirming homosexuality and egalitarianism, and even affirming the social gospel. I want to ask a question about that in a minute as well. How do you see the current state of the SBC? Maybe just the current state coming out of Dallas, and then also on the other hand, for the you know, particularly for young guys who are saying we have four, now five entities open. Mm-hmm. What are things I can do to be involved in the process while also trusting the trustee process as well? And so maybe if you could hit both of those.
Well, I mean, I'll push back on the first thing that you said, because we see a lot of people. I mean, essentially what you have is a few people who in many cases are coming up with absolutely ridiculous things. There are plenty of things to critique the SBC about. Going soft on homosexuality is not one of them. And one person who had that idea said, and I said, well, tell me what it is that where you particularly see that happening. And what his problem was with offering the gospel to people upon the condition of repentance and faith. Well, and when I said, well, that's what we're here to do, and to say the gospel for those who will repent, leave behind sin, and embrace Jesus, the blood of Christ, that's what we're here to do. And the response was, well, you're not the evangelism department of the SBC. You're the ethics department. And I said, well, I was taught we're all the evangelism department of the SBC. And so to say when we're talking to people who are 1 Corinthians 5 on the outside of the grace of God, Jesus knows your situation. Jesus knows everything that you've done. The blood of Jesus is enough upon repentance and faith to redeem anybody. I think it's a healthy thing. So it's kind of like everybody who's serving a church, there'll always be that one guy who will say, well, people are concerned You know, any pastor or anybody on staff at church knows what that means. What that means is I've got something that I want to say, but I'm hiding behind saying people are concerned. So I just don't think that's I don't think that's the case. I think there are very real challenges. So what I would say is, as it applies to the SBC, kind of similar to what I've said before about American culture, it's kind of summed up by the Grateful Dead, Touch of Grey. It's even worse than it appears, but it's all right. And what I mean by that is we have problem and we have challenges that are even greater than people realize. When you look at rates of secularization, with what it is that the SBC and other evangelical Christian groups are actually up against with what's happening in global culture right now. There are serious, serious challenges. And simply saying, well, let's just add on a few more programs is not going to turn that back. That's real. But at the same time, you have some remarkable things that are going on in SBC life right now, both at the national level and then even much more so at the local level. And so, but the problem is, you know, the people who are serving Jesus and actually love each other and get along, which is 99% of the people, don't hold a press conference to announce that. I assume, that's what we're all doing here. So I think that's the reality. And when it comes to what you should do, I mean, I would say the same thing here that I've said for a long time. You have to be there. And that means that sometimes you'll have people say, well, I don't want to go to my association meeting because my association meeting is so dull and boring. Well, you have to be there through whatever it is you consider to be dull and boring in order to be to have a voice there in terms of how it should go. And maybe what you need to say is, okay, I'm learning some things here this was the case for me just in ministry generally, serving in positions early on in my ministry where there were things that those above me would do that I wouldn't do. It was greatly beneficial because some of those things later on, I would say, I saw where that ended up and I don't want to go in that direction. Some other things I think, now I see why he did. Now I know why she was doing that. And so you have to be there and to be through that and patiently bear with some things that aren't the way that you may want to plan it. Well, yeah, maybe the Lord's just preparing you to later on plan it and maybe explain to the person who's there why you're doing it the way you're doing it.
That's good. Yeah, I have found – so the accusations about particularly softening on homosexuality troubling because it seems that – because one, I don't think it's true. I do think the culture is going to push us in this direction and you've written about that and talked about that. The culture – but inside the denomination to suggest that's the way we're moving at best is disingenuous and at worst is dishonest.
But I mean what you're talking about is one or two people who are not in touch with reality. I mean, this is one of those things. You just talk to a lost person who it's the SBC is bigoted on homosexuality because we won't back off of our. I mean, so much so that I mean, think about the Nashville statement that I signed. Many of us signed. We're part of our entity was part of putting together last year. The stuff in the Nashville statement that has been denounced by some people as being harsh and bigoted toward LGBT people, I stepped back and said, you know, if I had said 10 years ago, here are these however many planks there are to it, and we've got to make these statements, it would have been offensive to, say, egalitarian evangelicals who would have said, how dare you suggest that we would oppose that, you know. So we're just at a very different cultural moment when it comes to the fact that that saying the gospel here is going to be really incendiary, as it is for Jesus in both directions. Mm-hmm. So you go to Zacchaeus' house and you say, Zacchaeus, repent. of extorting money. You're going to have some people who are going to say, how dare you suggest I repent? Oh, why do you think that I've got anything to repent of? I'm just doing my job, serving Rome. And then you're going to have some people who are going to say, why in the world would you eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, that's just going to be the case. So anybody who's serving a ministry, a local church pastor, is going to, when he addresses the sexuality issues, and you have to address sexuality issues, because if you're silent, you are addressing them, you're going to be getting stereo. So you're going to have some people saying, you know, leave this alone. Don't want you talking about this. It's controversial. And then you're going to have some people who are going to say, why in the world would you go have lunch with that lost person who's involved in all this sexual immorality in order to share the gospel? I mean, well, that's part of it.
Yeah, yeah. I think so, good, that leads us into, I think, two of the biggest things that will face the church, particularly in the next 5, 10 years and so on, will be both gender roles and race. And so I want to ask a couple questions around that. First, with gender roles, I mean, obviously, this is a hot topic. You're probably getting hit from all sides, again, on this kind of similar to what you're saying, of people that are disagreeing. No matter where you're at on this, they disagree with you. It seems as though the church hasn't been good at nuance here. There's either been kind of carte blanche, like women can be pastors and ordained and do anything in the church, or there's been like the other extreme, the prohibition, women can't do anything in the church.
Yeah.
How do we plot a biblical course in the middle of those two kind of, you know, I guess ditches that you could fall into that have been, you know, plagued the church, I think?
Yeah, you know, I don't hear a lot about this issue. I kind of wish I did, because I think it would be healthier if people were spending more time talking about this, but they're kind of not at this point. I think that nearly 20 years ago or so now, I wrote an article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society saying that as a complementarian, I feared that the egalitarians were winning, and gave several reasons for that. I no longer think that. And, you know, I can see why my younger self did in terms of the way the culture was moving, in terms of all these things. But what happened was, and I had I was speaking somewhere in the Northeast, and there was an egalitarian evangelical woman who came up and said, I just want to say thank you to the SBC and the PCA for complementarianism, and I don't believe a word of it. And I said, why? She said, well, because in her denomination, if they hadn't had to go through that question of what does it mean to be created male and female, what does it mean to be complementary, for man and woman to be complementary of one another, even in just distinguishing what they didn't believe, they would have, the sexuality and gender identity stuff would have just swept over that denomination. And so if you look around, you know, 20 years ago, there used to be a lot of really, really prominent egalitarian leaders who were orthodox in every other way. So a Millard Erickson, a Roger Nicole, whatever. There are some now, you know, a Tish Harrison Warren, people like that, but not as many. And so that trajectory, I think, just didn't happen because of the way that the cultural changes actually preserved complementarianism by causing us to say, wait a minute, you know, the culture around us increasingly doesn't even believe there's such a thing as male and female. So what does the Bible teach and why? When it comes to complementarianism, I think there is a danger in just simply not talking about it and moving out into this genderless, amorphous sort of world. There's also, though, a danger of coming in and saying, let's make sure that we build as many hedges around complementarianism so we can't accidentally come anywhere close to falling off of it, into it. That's a mistake too. I mean, Jesus dealt with that when it came to building hedges around the law. So, I mean, I've had people say to me, for instance, that they don't have women in their congregations read scripture or take up the offering or that sort of thing. And I'll say, okay, well, what's your biblical reasoning behind that? And in most of those cases, they say, well, we don't think there's anything biblically wrong with it, but we're afraid that if we do that, then that's going to kind of move to, well, that's not how you preserve the truth of and I do believe in male leadership in the church and the home, but it's a male leadership that is self-sacrificial as a calling, not a preserving and a holding on to power. So we need to maintain, I don't think God calls women to be pastors in the same way I don't think God calls men to be Titus 2 one-on-one disciple makers of women. But God also has told us that he equips the entire body of Christ to minister to one another. So in every way that God has designed, we need to empower and equip women. So we need strongly theologically trained, missionally equipped women in our churches, visibly leading in every appropriate way. And as what we've already seen is that there is no Great Commission without women. Jesus gave the Great Commission to men and women, and also there are so many things that women not only are doing, but are the only ones who can do. Men cannot do evangelism with women in the Muslim world or in other parts. So there are all sorts of things where I think we need to spend a lot of time every time that we say, well, the Bible prohibits fill in the blank. We need to turn around and say, why and what does the Bible empower then? And I think that's the way we navigate it.
That's helpful. So in that vein, I mean, because again, I think, and you've talked about this on some of the other topics, there can be those that are kind of far on one side and far on the other, but there's a whole group in the middle that are, hey, I definitely think women shouldn't be ordained to be pastors, but also think women are gifted to serve in the local church. How do we as a denomination, how do we kind of, if let's say we don't agree on specific, like the nuances of how they should, play out their ministry in the local church, how can we agree and then how can we disagree in a way that says, hey, we're still in the same family and we're still on the same mission? I think just kind of even with identity politics, this has become a very difficult thing, but just even agreeing to disagree with a brother and still saying you're a brother, how do we do that, particularly on this topic? Because I think it is one where you're going to have some that say, I've got to put my stake in the ground on this and I won't budge. But how do we?
Well, I mean, I think there are – same thing we do with every other doctrinal issue. We have to say, okay, we're cooperating with one another to plant churches, to send missionaries, to do various things together. What amount of agreement do we have to have in order to do that? So, I mean, we talked about the Calvinism-Arminianism issue there. We're able to say, okay, someone who advocates open theism, God doesn't know the future, we can't cooperate with. That's outside of the parameters. Somebody who thinks that election is based upon God's foreknowledge rather than God's decree, they can work with each other. Because they both have the same objective and they both have the same foundation. They just see how it works differently. When it comes to gender, I think there are going to be some things that we have to say we couldn't cooperate with one another. So a church that would advocate radical gender ideology, or a church that would say there are no biblical distinctions between the callings of men and women in Scripture, we wouldn't be able to cooperate with one another because we're planting churches and we have to decide what does it mean to equip people for leadership in those churches. But and we also would have to say we can't cooperate with people who will denigrate women, who will empower abusive women, who will say that women aren't called and gifted within the church, who would denigrate the image of God. I mean, all of those things would be ruled out confessionally. Then we would have to say, okay, well, there are some things where we've got the same understanding, but we have different points of application. So, for instance, I was just with a good friend not long ago. He and I disagree about whether or not the New Testament allows the church to ordain women as deacons. I don't, because I think Acts 6 would have been a good time to ordain women as deacons if that's what Jesus permitted. I think the 1 Timothy 3 language would indicate that this is for men, but he and I don't have a disagreement about those fundamental questions. We just have a disagreement about what a deacon is, what the role of deacon is within the church. And so I'm able to say, okay, we can work together. We agree on those fundamental things. And frankly, I mean, this is something I hesitate to even say this because but I think my pastor would – I've heard him talk about it elsewhere, so I think I'll be free to talk about it. There are some things that my church does that aren't the way I would do them, not on the gender question but on other things. Some things of polity that the church – that I've actually taught a different way. They're not issues of faithfulness to Christ. And so those are things nobody in my church would know that I have any problem with that because even though I say, well, I see that a little bit differently, but I trust you. And God's put you in this position to do this and not me so we can work together. There are limits to that. If my church got up and said, any number of things, then I would say, okay, well, now we're at a point where we couldn't live together as family and cooperate. I think the same thing is true in the way we deal. So there are some things where I would say there are things that we can exist in a local church together, even as they did in the New Testament, in the early New Testament era, where we say some people think eating vegetables is the only thing you can do. Some people don't. We bear with one another. There are other things where you say, okay, well, that means we have to split apart as churches. Paul and John, Mark and Silas, and then other things where you say we can, we have to not only say we can't work together, but we can't even recognize each other. I think that's the same thing when it comes to these questions of gender and to show one another to start with an understanding until we're proven wrong, but to start with an understanding of charity. And so to say, okay, because this church is doing something is not exactly what I would do, I'm going to, until I have reason to think otherwise, think, well, there's good intention here, but even if it's, and I may be wrong.